If after the service this morning I was to come up to you and invite you on a cruise, you might have a number of follow-up questions for me, I suppose. You might want to know where we're going, what the accommodations are like. Is there going to be food on this cruise? How much does it cost? Does that sound reasonable? If I told you that I was going to invite you on the ark because a flood was going to come and kill us all, I suppose your follow-up questions would be a little different than that, especially knowing if you have read the Bible, what happens at the flood, and that it actually does take place. I suppose you would be a little bit more intent on just kind of when I can get there, when does the door open, and you know, all those types of questions. I find that in Christianity today, unfortunately, I think we're inviting people on a cruise when we invite them to consider Christ and what it means to be a Christian. And they have a lot of follow-up questions for us. Well, what's it like? What's it going to do for me? What are the accommodations like? You know, what do I have to give up? What's the cost? They consider it as though it is something that is kind of a benefit, and we just, you know, we look at it and we weigh it as non-Christians, I suppose. And as Christians, we're throwing it out like some, and I don't mean to say this as a blanket statement, but I find generally we seem to present the gospel against a backdrop that doesn't exist, in a vacuum, if you will. If we could see the gospel the way that the people that we'll study this morning see the gospel, there would be a real different flavor, I suppose, to not only how we presented the gospel, but to how it is received and perceived. Now, to use that analogy as it relates to our passage, we've already started this. Prophets foretold as the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of pouring out wrath on the nations. And it would be like, I suppose, if on Noah's ark it began to flood and our homes were being destroyed and it was raining and we were soaking wet and the door was still open. Now, of course, you know in the story of the flood, God had shut the door just before it began to flood. But let's just say the door remained open. I suppose that those that hustled into the ark after the flood began would have a whole different perspective on their salvation than we do as we arrange the pillows on our cabin bunk. You know what I mean? I would like us, and just to kind of throw out the objective this morning before we study the details and the information of our passage, I'd like us to move in that direction. I would hope that the net result of our discussion this morning would not just be more information about the end of the world, but I would hope it would be a shift in our thinking about what it means to be a Christian. I would hope that we'd begin to present Christ the way that he should be presented, which is not as a Club Med vacation, but more as a lifeboat, if you will, for a world that's going quickly down a path toward God's wrath. That may sound really negative, but I think we've become so enculturized with the non-hellfire and brimstone teaching that our gospel is set against a backdrop that doesn't exist. The scriptural backdrop, of course, is that God is coming and he has wrath on his mind this time, and he is going to pour out his wrath on the world, and it's a time for us in the church age to get people into the ark, if you will. Now, with all that said, I want us to take a look at a whole different perspective on things. There are a bunch of people, and I entitled the message this morning, Evangelism and the Tribulation, because there are a bunch of people in this particular segment of time, this seven-year period, who have begun to taste a little bit of the wrath of God. They see people all around them, and I hope, how many of you did the discussion questions this week? Encourage me now. Three of you, great. If you did the discussion questions, I hope you went through a little bit of that feeling, didn't you? That, you know, what it would be like to be in the midst of God's wrath, to sense the fact that 25%, did you do the 20 names in a hat thing? To sense what it would be like to have people taken out of my life indiscriminately, to see inflation rates go, you know, 15 times what our grocery bill was last week. These kinds of concepts, we begin to recognize how terrible it is, so that it ends, the chapter 6 does, with a statement that says, the wrath of God and the wrath of his Lamb have come. It's here, it's now. Well, in the middle of that context comes this discussion, 17 verses, where John is being shown this picture of evangelism, conversion, missions work in the middle of the tribulation. That may become a surprise to some of you, and to others, I hope we might be able to shape that picture of evangelism into a more biblical view of what's going on during the tribulation this morning. So, without any further ado, let's jump into our passage and read it. 17 verses, it's a lot to cover, but we'll skim our way through this morning. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1, after this, and I just gave you the this, and it might even be a good time to jot it down on your worksheet, things that have already happened. What happened last week? They were called the seven seals. How many were opened in chapter 6? Six. There's your key. Six and six. Six seals in chapter 6 were opened. Before the seventh seal is opened, that's what's yet to come in chapter 8, verse 1. If you have your Bible open, you can see bookends on this chapter 7 is the six seals that have been opened and the seventh seal to be opened, which opens the seven trumpets, and they begin to sound out judgment on the world, and terrible things are going to happen. Third of the vegetation, third of the sea life, third of the fresh water supply. We'll see all about that next week, but for now, we need to recognize that God is in the middle of pouring out wrath on this world and preparing Israel for their Messiah. Well, in the middle of this picture of terrible, terrible times, comes this particular multimedia presentation for John. After this, he says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. I saw, and that's important because what we're going to read about in the opening of the seven seals, which is just right around the corner, the blowing of the seven trumpets, is a lot of things that relate to destroying the land and destroying the vegetation. And the text says that as John sees this vision of impending doom, he sees another angel step forward coming up out of the east, having the seal of the living God. Now, we've seen a lot of discussion about seals. Let's separate this in our minds from what we've already seen. We've seen the seal, the done seal, if you will, the completed seal on this scroll. We've seen seven of them. And as the scroll begins to be unrolled, there's another seal. It's got to be broken before we can get more information. This is not the seal, the end result. This is the thing we use to seal. In the ancient times, in the first century, it was in Oriental cultures, it was the king's signet ring. You know what I mean when I say that? The signet ring was used to put seals of the king's royal crest or emblem on whatever it was that he was putting his crest or emblem on. For you and I, it might be, and I hate to bring it down to the commonplace, but you know, when I buy a book, I've got a stamp and I stamp my name on it from the library of Mike Ford, you know, right there. That stamp is my seal. The end result of what comes out on the paper is also called my seal. When we see this angel coming out, he's coming out with the divine book stamp, rubber stamp, if you will. The picture is the seal. He's got the thing that actually puts the seal on people. So he has the seal of the living God in his hand, and he comes out and cries out with a loud voice and says to the other angels, to the one who've been given power to harm the land and the sea, he says, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal, you know, on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those that were sealed. How many of these got the seal on their foreheads? 144,000. They come from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, there were 12,000. From Reuben, 12,000. From Gad, the same. Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Verse 9, they all get 12,000 people sealed. All of that equals 144,000. Verse 9 says, and you should put a line just above verse 9, after this, all this sealing stuff, then gets taken to another vision. Where does the sealing take place? We have 144,000 people on this planet that he's going to seal, and they need to be sealed before all these other impending dooms come on the planet. So the scene is on earth, and then in verse 9, shifts back to heaven. So you need to make, in your mind, a division there. After this, I looked, and there before me was the great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Where are they? On earth? No. They're standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Can you see the two different pictures we have in this chapter? That's the big division in the chapter. We have the picture where John is looking and seeing the multimedia presentation. The scene and the setting is earth. And then in verse 9, we see it shift back to heaven. And in heaven, all these people are around the throne and they're worshiping God. Verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. Is that familiar? Chapter 4? They all fall down on their faces before the throne. They worship God. They say, amen. We believe that right on. What? That salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what amen means, by the way. Right on. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power, they chime in and say, and strength be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders asked me, this is an interesting flip-flop, notice this. One of the elders asked me, that's John, says, he asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? I love this. He said, well, I don't know. You know, tell me. Sir, you know these things. Tell me. And he does tell him. He wants John to make sure he understands who these people are. Who are these people? He defines them, the angel does, and says, these, or the elder does rather, and says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor will any scorching heat. The Lamb is at the center of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. For the Lamb, at the center of the throne, will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Setting for God's great outreach program. We're already done it, but we're flying through it. So A and B, what's already happened? Six of the seven seals. Good or bad? Bad. What are we in? Tribulation. What's that? 70th week of Daniel. What's that? This period of time, two sets of 42 months, where all this bad stuff begins to happen. What's it for? It's for Israel. What else is it for? The punishment of sinful people. Where's the church? Not there, okay? We are in the middle of this. It's already started. First two words, after this, right in verse 1. It's already begun. What's about to happen? Seven trumpets, more devastation, more wrath, more terrible things, okay? That's an important thing, to get where this is taking place. This kind of sealing and all these conversions are happening in the middle of the tribulational period. Okay? Got that? Great. Let's talk about what this whole issue of these 144,000 is all about. Now, for us, if you've been with us, you've been studying with us through this book, this is not a hard thing at this point. It may be confusing, but it's not a hard thing. We've tried to look in Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah. We've been all over the Old Testament, haven't we? Do you know why? Remember I said at the very outset of this study, if you were with us then in Revelation, that you cannot understand Revelation unless you're understanding the Old Testament setting for the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation has more Old Testament allusions and quotations than any other New Testament book. Did you know that? It is full of references to the Old Covenant. We can't understand this book unless we're looking backwards. If we're looking backwards, we see that this period of time that begins after this vision in chapter 4 and 5, actually begins in chapter 6, we see from 6 to 19 this terrible time of trouble being played out primarily for Israel. So it's no surprise to us when we try to figure out who these 144,000 are that, you know, God's not playing games with our minds. It's exactly what he says they are. It makes a lot of sense to recognize, as this text says, there are 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. Now, if you go home and crack open a commentary that you have on this particular chapter of the Bible, you may find that a lot of these commentators try to redefine all these people. Well, this must be the church, or this must be... There's no need to do that. If we understand the big picture, it makes a lot of sense that this is a Jewish thing. I don't think God could make it any clearer for us, could he? I mean, he even gives us the tribe layout. And we got Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Levi. All these people are there, 12,000 from each. Does that seem pretty clear to you that these are Jewish people? Yeah, then let's write it down. Their identity is, I put it this way, because I don't want to make any mistake about it, thoroughly Jewish. Why does that make sense? Romans 11. Do you remember that whole discussion in Romans 11 that we went through? I'm not seeing enough nods, so we better turn there. Romans 11. Let's go to Romans 11 and refresh our memories about what God is saying as it relates to the restoration of Israel. Why would the spotlight in Revelation flip to Israel? Why would it flip to the 12 tribes? And I know a lot of people look at this and commentators will say, well, you know, it can't be the 12 tribes because the 12 tribes are lost. Yeah, to whom, right? Who, you know, to us maybe, but God has got, he's tracking this stuff. He's going to call from these 12 tribes, 12,000 from each. And they are going to be called to a particular purpose and have a particular seal. Where did I say we were going? Romans 11. Well, you can even begin in verse number 1. I asked then, did God reject his people? Answer, by no means. He begins to talk about his own background. Verse 11 of chapter 11. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? What is he talking about? Did they stumble? Did they stumble? Who crucified Christ from a human perspective? Well, you could say the Romans, but who was pushing the thing? Israel. Who chimed in and said, crucify him? The Jews, right? Did they stumble in that act beyond recovery? Answer, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, right? We're primarily a bunch of non-Jews here. That's what Gentile means, right? You and I are non-Jewish people, most of us. So here we are benefiting from their rejection of the Messiah. Now, flip over to the end of this chapter. We've already looked at these verses, but it's important for us to look at them again. Verse 25. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, because there are some, right, people who are Jewish who repent and trust the Messiah today. But for the most part, they've rejected him. Until, why? What's this hardening taking place for? Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So and so, after this, all Israel will be saved. All Israel, does that mean every one of them? No, not necessarily, but when we get to Revelation 7 and we see all the tribes delineated, we're talking about not just a few. We're talking about from every corner of the Jewish nation. He sees all these people being saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, it says in verse 27, when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies, right? You go talk to your Jewish friend about Christ and the Messiah and all this. Nah, they're going to reject that today for the most part, most of them. But as far as election is concerned, God's calling on their nationality, their group, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, the fathers, those that founded this thing, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, etc. Verse 29, underline this in your Bible, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. He promised these people a land. He promised these people that Jesus would climb on this throne and ascend the throne and sit on the throne of his father David and rule, have a government, right? Remember these things? This is not going away. In the book of Revelation, the tribulational period is a focus back on this. Therefore, it is no surprise to us when we get to Revelation 7 that we find all these Jews being called and specified from the 12 tribes to be people that are not only saved, but called for a special purpose. That is not, I mean, we don't have to redefine it. We don't have to try and read between the lines. We don't have to need to interpret this. This is not symbolism. This is literal Jewish people. So their identity, thoroughly Jewish. Does it make sense? Absolutely. Secondly, what's their mission? As long as you're in Romans, you're not far from Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew 24. One thing that's going to characterize the tribulational period, and by the way, and I hate to keep referring to past weeks, but if you were with us when we looked at Matthew 24, which is kind of another quick, brief description that Jesus gives of this tribulational period, we need to remember that the events of Matthew 24 don't take place now. They take place during the tribulational period, this last seven-year period before Christ returns physically to receive his nation, Israel, and put Christ and ascend his throne and rule. So during this period of time, as we see, we've already kind of paralleled this here in Matthew 24, right? We've already paralleled this, like in verse 6, to some of these seals that have been opened. You'll hear wars, rumors of wars. Don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. The end, remember I said, is not an event. It's a series of events. Nation will rise against nation. Verse 7 says, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pangs. We've started the end. Okay? And again, this all comes in the context of the temple, the Jews, the end for Israel. One thing, drop your eyes down to verse 14, that will characterize the tribulational period is preaching of the kingdom. Look at it. The gospel, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end of the end, I might say, might add, will come. What is taking place during the tribulation? Massive world evangelism. Take a look at our passage again and note carefully that the first half of it in Revelation 7 refers to these 144,000 marked out for a special purpose. The second half shows a picture of all these people standing in heaven who have come out of the tribulation. They are people that have been killed, have been martyred, and there's a lot of that going on, who are now standing before God. We have them coming from every nation, every language, every people, every tribe. We have Israel being Israel, 144,000. When you see those back to back, when you see in the seventh chapter of Revelation, 144 Jews marked for a special purpose, and then the second half you see all these people who are converted to Christ in the tribulational period, what's that spell? In my mind, it spells Matthew 24:14. We have people called for a special purpose, okay? Little conjecture here and a little adding and making the bridge between these two, and I could take an hour probably to try and convince each and every one of you, but at least put down my conclusion here. Their mission, in my opinion, for the 144,000 here, on good basis, I believe, is that these are the people spreading the gospel around the world. Mission, world evangelism, okay? Their identity, thoroughly Jewish. Literally Jewish? Yes, literally Jewish. Not the church, not the church. We're gone. What are they doing? What are they called for? World evangelism. Why? Because that characterizes what's taking place in the tribulational period. What's this seal all about? The text says that there'll be a seal on their forehead. Now, that may be reminiscent to you. You may say, yeah, I know about that seal. That's like the 666 mark, right? No. That comes later. Different story. We'll talk a lot more about that in the future. But for now, let's say that kind of to contrast to this, God says that John sees this kind of sealing, which I don't think is a literal sealing. The angel doesn't pop out of heaven, stick a tattoo on the forehead of all these Jewish people. But the concept is that these people in God's mind are marked. Marked for what? What is going on? I'll give you a few logical statements and try and tie this all together, try and figure out what the sealing is all about. Okay, we learned this back in chapter 6. Would you agree with this statement? You may want to jot it down. During the tribulation, sinners are killed. Okay? Would you agree with that? During the tribulations, sinful people are killed. During the trib, sinners are killed. At the hand of God and the hand of sinful people. Can you tie those together with scriptural references in your mind? At the end of chapter 6, they're crying out to God saying what? The wrath of God, the one on the throne, the one who sits on the throne, and the wrath of the Lamb has come. They are seeing this as a direct wrath from God against them. Okay? Secondly, well, some of the seals we've already studied are about what? War, people killing each other. This guy rides out on the horse with a sword and has authority to let people kill each other. So, sinners are dying during the tribulational period at the hands of God and the hands of each other. Okay? Second statement I want you to put down. Would you write this down? During the tribulation, converts to the Messiah. You can call them Christians, whatever you want to call them. Converts to the Messiah are being killed. Do you agree with that? In the tribulational period, there's a lot of discussion about converts to Christ or converts to the Messiah being killed. Let's turn to just a couple of them. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. In Rev 13, there's a discussion of two different groups of, or two different guys that play a critical role in the tribulational period. One of them is referred to in chapter 13 as the beast. And he's also referred to, another guy is referred to in 11 and following as another beast. A beast from the earth, beast from the sea. The beast from the earth is also called the false prophet. We'll learn about this later. But for now, just suffice it to say there's a couple of people here that are in charge, these leaders. Okay? And in the text in verse number 7, it says, he, that is the beast, the first beast, beast out of the sea, was given power to make war against the, who? Saints. So there are people that are converted to the Messiah during this tribulational period, and this first guy is making war against them. Drop down to verse 15. Revelation 13, 15 says there's another he, the false prophet, this beast out of the earth, was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. Who's going to refuse to worship this image? Converts to the Messiah. They're going to be killed. You want to jot down a few more, Revelation 20, verse 4, talks about the fact that many of them will be beheaded. Even in Revelation 6, we looked at the fifth seal that was broken, and all these martyrs were there under the altar. Do you remember that picture? And the Bible says that they cried out to God, when are you going to avenge our blood? And he says, there's more of you to come. More people are going to be killed during this period who are faithful to me because of the testimony they hold to me, the Messiah. So, what do we have so far? We have, in the tribulational period, sinners are killed by who? By God and by other sinners. During the tribulational period, Christians, if you want to call them that, are killed. By who? By sinners, right? Leaders, powerful people, sinful people are killing these Christians, okay? I call them converts to the Messiah. I think that these 144,000 are marked not as Christians. As a matter of fact, if you want to look at our passage again, it says in verse number 3, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Are they already servants of God when they get the seal? Answer, yes. Now, in the New Testament, we like to talk about being sealed with the Holy Spirit, and we say, well, that's the place where we become Christians. It's absolutely true. If I don't have the Spirit in my life, which God often refers to in the New Testament as the sealing of the Holy Spirit, if I don't have the Holy Spirit, I'm not a child of God. Romans 8 makes that really clear. If I don't have the Spirit in my life, I'm not a child of God. So when we say, if you want to talk in these terms, it only happens 3 times in the New Testament. If we want to talk about, am I sealed? Yeah. Matter of fact, when I'm sealed, I become a Christian. In this case, this is a different sealing. Because these guys are already servants of God. These people are already converted to the Messiah, but they are sealed. Okay, I know I'm turning you a lot of places, but do you mind going over to Revelation 13? I took you there. No, not 13. Let's go 9. We're not too far from 9, are we? 9, it talks about in verse number 4, this locust plague, and we'll talk about that later. 2 weeks from now. No, 3 weeks from now. And it says that these locusts came out in verse number 4, and they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Who are those people? 144,000 Jews. So I know that at least one thing it does is exempts them from some of these catastrophes that are taking place during the trumpets. This is the 5th trumpet, I believe. It also exempts them, it seems, from death at all. What makes me think that? You're already close to it. But turn over to Revelation 14, next page from my Bible. Revelation 14, verse 4. No, let's look at verse 1. Revelation 14, 1 says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. He made it. He's back. And with him there on that mount, as John looks at this, he sees the 144,000 who had his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peal of thunder. And the sound I heard was like harpists playing harps. They sang a song. They were before the throne, the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It seems to me that these 144,000, the seal must have something to do with a special protection during this period of time. They are out there doing this missions work around the globe, and they seem to make it to the end. They're there on the ground when the Messiah steps foot on the Mount of Olives. Okay? So, here's my assumption. Their identity is thoroughly Jewish. I think that's clear. Their mission is world evangelism. That's a pretty solid assumption in my opinion. Thirdly, I think their seal is a special protection from death. These guys are not being martyred. They're not being beheaded. They're not being killed. They're not ending up as souls under the altar crying out for God to redeem and vindicate their blood. These guys make it. For 7 years, or however long into this we are when he seals them, these guys are not only converts to the Messiah, but they are missionaries with a task of world evangelization, and they survive this thing. Okay? Now, I think that puts chapter 7 in good perspective. The good and exciting part of this whole discussion is the fruit of their labor. Could you look at the next few verses? I will try and stay now in Revelation 7 for a while. In Revelation chapter 7, what happens is that these guys go out, though it's not clearly defined in this passage, it seems to me clear enough that these guys are going out and doing the preaching that Matthew 24 speaks of. And as they go out and they share the gospel of this kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom, they seem to be very successful. And again, I always think about the tribulational period as a period where all these supernatural things are happening. And I think, well, God, you don't need missionaries during this time. The history of God is that he always uses people for this kind of thing, doesn't he? God could have saved all of us without using people, but how many of us here can point to someone that was instrumental in bringing us to the place of repentance and faith? God is in that business, and it doesn't change in the tribulation. In the tribulation, he still chooses 144,000 people that surround the globe, penetrate this thing, and win people to Christ. The result of their work starts in verse number 9. Do you see it? It says this, that John then sees a different vision. This one's not on earth, because that's where the 144,000 are. They do their ministry, they stay there and make it to the end, in my opinion. Verse 9, though, he looks to heaven and sees a great multitude that no one could count. So, letter A, their number. What are you going to put down there? A lot, right? That's how I put it. There's a lot of people that get saved during the tribulation. A lot. There's a great multitude that no one could count. Now, of course, God can count it, and probably the angels got it wired, but here's John saying, you know, I don't have a number for you guys because I couldn't count it, and neither could you if you were there. So, right, no one can count. There's a lot of people being saved during this tribulational period. Now, before you start thinking, and I hear that this is a popular viewpoint among some, before you start thinking that all I'll have to do is kind of leave a note on my dashboard that when I get raptured, it'll say, I've been raptured, that's why my car crashed into your house or whatever, and here's the gospel, and all you need to do is repent of your sins and place your trust in Christ, because here's what's going to happen, and, you know, leave your Bible open with a marker to Revelation 6 or whatever. I just want to kind of take that and pull that out of the way. Because we're kind of ethnocentric, and we kind of look in our little world, and we kind of view the world through our little glasses, don't we? When John wrote this, there was approximately 300 million people in the world at that time. 300 million, that's a lot. Okay, and when I imagine when John thought about, wow, the kingdom being preached and people from every tongue, tribe, nation, all that, wow, that's a lot of people. How many people are there in the world today? We're pushing 6 billion, right? That's a lot of hamburgers, right? 6 billion people. Now, if you think about it, as a matter of fact, all you need to do is to drive up to Pasadena and sit down with some guys up there at the U.S. Center for World Missions for a while, and they will fill your head full of the statistics on our planet right now. There's thousands of metropolitan areas, I mean big metropolitan areas in our world. Did you know that over 1,000 metropolitan areas in our world have no church, have no testimony of Christ, have no availability of the gospel? They don't have the Bible. Over 1,000 metropolitan areas. They say that there are over 3,000 major people groups that are not even reached with the gospel. They don't know anything about Christianity as we know it. Okay? Not from the text, not from any Bible stories. If you just think about it, and you can read all kinds of stuff, and I read some this week, just phenomenal, about macro people groups and micro people groups, and just if we start to divide up what's out there now with the 6 billion people in our world approximately, you can get a taste that there is a huge number of people, that if God gives these 144,000 mission quarterbacks success in their job, there will be a lot of people coming to Christ that have never even heard the gospel until that 7-year period, okay? I think that is the primary focus of their mission. Why do I say that? Just jot this reference down. Well, let's turn there. 2 Thessalonians 2. And whenever we turn there, it'd be good to jot it down if you ever like going back to these notes and making any sense of them. I was really heartened last week. I saw someone in the service, and there's probably more of you than just the one I saw, with a notebook full of these outlines that we've gone through. And that's why we put 3 whole punch paper there for you. I hope you kind of keep these collected and go back through them and study what we've been through. Where did I say we were going? 2 Thess, right? 2. All right. Now, I'm not meaning to scare us with this. I'm just trying to put this evangelistic emphasis in perspective. How many people are converted to Christ during the tribulational period? Their number? A lot. Before you start picturing a bunch of people coming to Christ in Forrester Ranch, okay, I need you to kind of rethink what's happening in this period of time. People in Forrester Ranch, for the most part, have been exposed to the gospel. They are making choices right now about whether they're going to get on the ark or not, aren't they? People downtown that live down by the beach and the pier, they're not in a hidden people's group. They're not they're in the position of turning the channels past a bunch of people preaching every day and laughing at them or mocking them or whatever and moving on. These people are exposed to these things. When they choose not to get on the ark, and then it starts to flood, see? I think God is viewing these people a little differently than the folks that are sopping wet when the missionaries come into town and say, you want to know why the wrath of God is being poured out on the world right now? Let me tell you about it. You see the difference? And I want to show it to you articulated in 2 Thess 2. Look in verse number 8. And again, you got to get context of this because we've already covered it in the past weeks, but this is the time when Christ is going to pull the church out of the way, and this time of rebellion will take place where this lawless one, this beast, this Antichrist, will assume power. In verse 8 it says, when the lawless one will be revealed, are you with me, 2 Thess 2:8? Whom the Lord will, at the end of this thing, overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. It says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan and will be displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, past tense, but have delighted in wickedness. All I'm saying is that we have a lot of people today looking us in the face in exposed, evangelized America. And by the way, I'm not saying it fully is. You know that, right? How many times do I talk to people that have grown up in my generation and have no clue what the gospel is, right? So they're unevangelized in our, on our shores, in our country. But a lot of folks that have said, you know what? They're your brother, your sister, your uncle, your aunt, your kids, who knows, looking at you saying, that's crazy stuff. You're into Christian, that's silly. For folks that have rejected this thing, for the most part, see, and I'm not saying our country is fully in that position. I think we've got a lot of folks that God is going to say, fine. You're not interested in the ark? Great. Now, all I'm trying to say is that we cannot use the end times huge evangelistic campaign of God to pass off our responsibility to gather troops into the ark now. Do you understand what I'm trying to say by that? We have a responsibility to try and win those people in Forrester Ranch and down by the pier and on the south end of town and in Mission Viejo and Laguna Niguel. We have a responsibility to try and win those people to Christ. Because if we neglect that, thinking, well, you know, there's going to be a huge evangelistic push at the end of time, there are a lot of people, more than John could ever count there, who are converted out of the tribulation. I guess it'll be covered. Then we are in serious error, because for the most part, those that reject it now, if it were to happen next month and we're gone, they're going to believe a huge lie, because they weren't interested in the gospel then. And God said, fine, we'll send our missionaries out to go collect them from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Which, by the way, is a lot. There's a lot of folks represented there. That brings me to letter two. That's what the text says. The four words it uses is nation, which is literally the word ta ethne. We get the word ethnic groups from it. There are a lot of ethnic groups in our world. They say that there's approximately 67,000 what sociologists call micro people groups, have their own culture, their own language, their own thing going on, although there are only 271 primary language groups that we talk about in terms of primary language groups. This is a lot of people. Again, nations, tribes, peoples, languages. And you could do all the math and all the study and research on this, but it's kind of interesting to say God is going to look throughout the whole thing and start gathering people from every corner of this world, so to speak. So I put it this way. Their ethnicity, diverse. God is not going to save just Jews during the trib, and he's not going to save just Anglos, right? He's going to look all over the planet and start sending these guys out into fertile places where the wrath of God is already starting to come, and they're going to see in their sopping wet clothes, it's time for me to get on the ark. But I wouldn't give us a lot of confidence that America is going to turn to Christ because they're going to see all the Christians gone. That's just bad thinking. There will be, the scripture says, a powerful delusion that will take place. So, their number, a lot. Their ethnicity, totally diverse from all over the globe. Their response, this is the remainder of our passage, beginning in verse number 10. It says, they cried out in a loud voice, all these people saved out of the tribulation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I love that. They credit God with this. Don't you like it when Jesus turned to his disciples and said to his disciples, you think you chose me? You didn't choose me. I chose you. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father first, what? Draw him. I love thinking that way about salvation because it leads me to think rightly about what evangelism is all about. And I'm just praying that God would draw this person. I'm praying that he'd work in your heart, that he would do this. Because if he doesn't initiate this thing, it ain't happening. And all I'm trying to say by that is this, that worship is really crediting God with that. And even as we sit here in a nice, comfortable, air-conditioned place and try and sing songs of worship, there can be this underlying thinking that we're kind of smart enough to figure it out and our neighbor didn't. You know what I mean? And we just need to get back to this kind of worship. Worship is crediting God. When we say, thanks for saving me, God, I'm not just talking about doing the work to pay the penalty. I'm talking about drawing me to yourself. So their response is primarily worship. That's half of it. Put an ampersand next to that because there's more to it. The angels were around, and that just was contagious like worship should be. Everyone starts to worship again, verse 11. Verse 13, this whole rhetorical question takes place between the elder and John, and he answers them by explaining who these people are in verse 14 and says, these are those that have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15 says, they're before the throne of God, underline this, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he's going to spread himself over them like a tent. He's going to protect them. He's going to make sure they're not suffering anymore. He's going to shepherd them, the lamb will. He's going to lead them to springs of living water. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a good picture, but I love their response. Their response is worship. They credit God, and they, what's the word? Serve him. I love that. Let's just picture the ark again. When it starts to rain, and it is pouring, and guys, jet through the closing door of the ark. Got that picture in your mind? It's not so hard for them to thank Noah and pick up a broom. You know what I mean? They're motivated, right? What I fear, as I picture the cruise scenario, that we could use a dose of that reality, don't you think? While we're arranging the fruit basket in our cruise cabin, right? They're saying, how can I serve? How can I say thanks to you for letting me in? And all I'm saying is this, if their response is worship and service, and I'll bet it's as heartfelt as anything we've ever experienced, and more so, we can learn a lot and say, you know what? The only difference between us and those saved during the tribulation is that we have to imagine the wrath that we're saved from. And they will have had a visual, experiential taste of it. For you and I, can we deepen our understanding of the backdrop that the gospel should be understood and presented in? And can we respond with worship and service that is deeper, more sincere, more heartfelt, more focused? Can we pick up the broom and not say, oh, gee, I guess I'll work in the nursery, and I guess I'll share the gospel with my neighbor, and gosh, it's kind of okay, hand me the broom. Or can we pick up the broom and say, you know what? This is the greatest thing in the world to serve God who saved me from the wrath that is to come. That's what studying Revelation is doing for me. I hope it's doing something like that for you. Let's pray. God, there's so much for us to learn in this book. There's so much that we should be, I just think, not just gaining in terms of our knowledge and picking up more information to put in our little theological chart on the end times, but God, I would hope that the end result, the net difference in our lives would be that our attitudes are changed. God, just envisioning week after week what it's going to be like, knowing the fact that you are not only a faithful God to Israel, but you're a God that's holy and must respond negatively to sin, makes us so thankful as we sit and say to you that you are going to be the one who frees us from this. You're going to be the God that saves us. And as we sang this morning, you're like a strong tower. We run in and we're saved. God, that picture from the book of Psalms, I think about the fact that sometimes we're in here, we don't even know what kind of protection that we've received from you. Enlighten us through this study, God, and give us heartfelt, sincere, determined worship as a response. So much of the book of Revelation is about that, and we want to reflect that here at PCC. I pray in a new and deeper way today. In Jesus' name, amen.